All right, well, good morning, church. All right, well, we're starting the book of Jonah this morning. It's a short book. It's only four chapters. Shouldn't scare anyone. Takes us back time frame-wise to the Assyrian Empire. And what that means is it's the events in the book of Jonah happened before what we just finished in the book of Daniel. So it happens before that. And there's a lot of different themes that run through the book of Jonah. You have obedience, disobedience, sin, evil, judgment, repentance, forgiveness, running from God, God's mercy and grace for those who seemingly don't deserve it, and our attitude towards God in that, and our displeasure as it may be, and how God works in those situations. And whereas the book of Daniel that we just finished is considered one of the major prophets, the book of Jonah is considered a minor prophet. And much as, for example, Zechariah was a good book to read while we were going through Daniel, if you want to know another book that you can read while we're going through Jonah that's complementary to a certain degree, that would be another minor prophet book in the Old Testament, which would be Nahum. Nahum is some people call it a prophetic taunt song about the approaching complete and final destruction of Nineveh. And of course, we're talking about Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Zephaniah also touches on the destruction of Nineveh. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13 says, God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. So there's a few of the minor prophet books that touch on the destruction of Nineveh. Anyway, Jonah is not a mythical story or an allegorical parable. It's history. Jesus refers to it as such. It's not a story about Jonah and the whale. The whale has very little to do with anything that's going on in the story. Jonah is not Captain Ahab in this story. The whale is not Moby Dick. Jonah is not trying to ride the whale. Nothing like that is going on. The whale is just a tool from God that he uses to discipline Jonah in his disobedience. It's a story really about Jonah and God and the relationship between the two of them. And it's within that that we find out how it applies to us and how relatable we are, whether we like it or not, to Jonah. Yeah. And you'll see that as it unfolds. All right, so let's read. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, and we're only going to get through the first three verses this morning. I told you it won't take long to get through that, but here I am only doing three verses. So Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength that's going to come from this and from this story and from the story of a relationship between a prophet, Jonah, a prophet actually who at the time was a prophet to the king of Israel, and his relationship with God in an area where he didn't want to obey God's will. So I pray, Lord, that you just speak your words to us this morning, words that will encourage us and lift us up, maybe even convict us, to the point that we will work on our relationship and strengthen our relationship with the Lord. We just thank you, Lord, for this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jonah was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam. This would be King Jeroboam II, if you're keeping track of history. King Jeroboam II came to power in 793 BC. If you read 2 Kings chapter 14, and you start with verse 23, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So that's King Jeroboam II. He reigned 41 years. You go down to verse 25 right after that, and it says that King Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah, that's our Jonah. Right, so you can see that Jonah was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II. He actually spoke to King Jeroboam II, and God spoke to the king through Jonah at that time. And Jonah, of course, is introduced to us right away at the very first verse of the book of Jonah. And Jonah lived in Gath Hepher. And if you're like me, you want to know where these places are. Gath Hepher is roughly 3 miles north of Nazareth. Today, it is the village of El Meshed. It's in the region of Galilee. It still exists today. So these events that we're reading about in the book of Jonah take place around 8th century BC, some 150 years or more before the events that we read about and we just finished in the book of Daniel. And this whole story starts when God calls Jonah to go to a lawless pagan Gentile city, Nineveh, and call them to repentance. And even though it isn't directly said right here in the second verse of chapter 1, this is what the Lord is asking Jonah to do. He asked Jonah to do two things. He actually technically asked Jonah to do three things. But the first one is just arise. So Jonah was probably sleeping when God was speaking to him. You're going to see that Jonah has a habit of sleeping during things. So the first thing he tells Jonah to do is arise, and then he tells him, go to Nineveh. It's not a place anyone would want to go who was in their right mind at any time, quite frankly. Right? He says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So he's asked Jonah to get up, to go to Nineveh, and then to call out Nineveh for their sins. That doesn't seem like a fun job. Nineveh was on the east bank of the Tigris River. Today, that would be opposite the city of Mosul, Iraq. Okay, it's roughly about 550 miles from where Jonah was at. The city doesn't exist today. Nineveh doesn't. But the archaeological ruins of Nineveh exist today. They discovered those in the late 1700s. At the time of Jonah, the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Much like how when we were reading Daniel, it starts in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. That city was the king of the Babylonian Empire. That was the center of the Babylonian Empire. This is before that, and Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And it was a large and prominent city. Some say it was the largest city in the world at that time. When we get to Jonah chapter 3, you're going to find that it takes 3 days to cross the city. Right, I've been in some large cities. Chicago is a large city. Right here, you know, you go down to Seattle, you drive an hour from Seattle, you're in a different city. You go down to Chicago, you drive for an hour, you're still in Chicago. Right? We drove through Denver on our road trip, Denver, Colorado, and Denver is a big city. Right? And it doesn't help with all the road construction. It took us forever to get through Denver. I hate Denver. I have no love for the state of Colorado at this point in time. But they're big cities. So Nineveh was a large city. And it had been around as possibly as long as Babylon had. Think about that for a second. Nineveh had been around thousands and thousands of years. Right? It was large, wealthy, fortified. It was in many ways a blueprint and a major influence on the construction of Babylon. When you look at how Babylon was constructed and you look at how Nineveh was constructed and you compare the two, you can see how Nineveh influenced what they did in Babylon as far as how they built the city. It was roughly about north-northwest of Babylon. But it was, like I said, it's before Nebuchadnezzar's day. And we know that because Nineveh came to its end under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar's father. Right? With the help of the Medes, he destroyed Nineveh in 612 BC, which made Babylon the center of Mesopotamia for the first time in 1,000 years. And this all happened, as I said, years before Nebuchadnezzar became king and laid siege to Jerusalem, which all set up Daniel and everything that we just read about. So God has ordered Daniel to go to Nineveh, but not just to go to Nineveh, to cry out against Nineveh, right? Because their wickedness had come up before God. So that should ask, you should probably have this little thought in your mind, well, how Nineveh was wicked. How wicked were they? Right? How wicked was Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was Sin City. Right? Much like Sodom and Gomorrah in its day, it was as evil as can be. I told you that the book of Nahum is a complimentary book that you can read through, one of the minor prophets, considering Nineveh. Nahum describes Nineveh like this. It says from Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." That just sounds like a city like you want to run off to and visit as soon as you can. Let's go on a trip. Let's stop by Nineveh, right? Let's see if they have a gift shop. I want to get a t-shirt. No, that sounds like a, not even on your good day, would any sensible person, if they had read the travel brochure about Nineveh, would want to go visit it. There just seems to be no reason. Nineveh would take their prisoners and they would cut the Ninevites and the Assyrians. They would cut off their hands and they would cut off their fingers and they would cut off their noses and their ears. They'd put out their eyes. You know, they would just torture people. They would skin them alive and then hang their skin on the walls of the city. Sounds fun, right? They'd cut off their heads and put them on stakes that lined the road to the city. They'd swing babies by their ankles and crack their heads against stone walls. They'd form pillars of the corpses, which is what Nahum kind of talks about there, about how there's just bodies laying everywhere. They'd impale men on stakes against their city gate as a deterrent for anybody coming into town. Like, don't mess with us. It's said that if a city knew the Assyrians were coming to attack them, a lot of people in the city would commit suicide instead of allowing the Assyrians to come and torture them. That's their reputation. That's how bad they were. They were a chief city in the already brutal and wicked Assyrian Empire. And like most of the Mesopotamian civilizations, their culture was immoral. There was lots of prostitution, temple prostitution, child sacrifice, abortion, infanticide, just to name a few of the things that they were known for. And there's a lot of cities today that fit that bill. A lot of states today that fit that bill. But as you could guess, it was an intimidating and terrifying place to go. Right? Think about it. If you knew what you know about Nineveh, and God woke you up and said, go to Nineveh, would you want to go to Nineveh? No. Right? Would you want to go give them the message that God had seen their evil and immoral ways and was going to judge them accordingly if they didn't repent and turn away and turn to God? Would you want to be the one to bring that message to the Ninevites? God's mercy and grace extends to even the most wicked and immoral people. On one condition, of course, which is that they repent and ask for forgiveness and turn to God. In order to do that, of course, they need to know that they are sinners. That's a work of the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. They need to know and understand that God has seen their evil ways, that God considers their lifestyle evil, their actions evil. They need to know that they're wrong in the way that they are living and what they are doing. But they're not going to know that they're wrong until God would seize them in their sin. And the way God is going to do that is through Jonah. So he tells Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh. And you need to cry out against Nineveh, which means to proclaim to them. That's all it means in the Hebrew. It means to proclaim. He needs to go and proclaim to the Ninevites and to the Assyrians, you're evil. God has seen your evil ways and he wants you to repent. And if you don't repent, God is going to judge you. He's going to wipe you out. I'm sure they would welcome him. They want to hear that message, don't they? Just think of what you've seen in the news lately about Christians being attacked for just standing on the street with a sign that says there are only two genders, or only a man and a woman define marriage. All these different things that we stand for as Christians. Even simple signs that just say, God loves you. And the response of people from the other side who are getting in their face and just screaming and yelling, or even brutally attacking them, as we've seen in recent days. Just, I guess last week, I wasn't here when it happened, but there was a church member from Pursuit Church down in their Seattle campus who was shot and murdered on the steps of the church going in Sunday morning. So you can think about how well this message might have gone over in such an immoral and evil city such as Nineveh. Right? Jonah, go and cry out against Nineveh. It's an interesting choice of words, because when Cain murdered Abel, back in Genesis 4, God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In Genesis 18, the Lord said he was going to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I am going to go see whether or not they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. Right? In Exodus 22, he says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they cry out to me, and I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. See, there are sins that are so atrocious, horrific, monstrous, that the sin itself cries out to the Lord. He hears the cry. Not just those who were being sinned against and who were being attacked and being brutalized, as they cry out to the Lord, he hears that. But it's like the whole thing, it's the entire thing just cries out to God. If they didn't have a voice, their blood cries out to God. He hears those cries. He sees the evil that's being done. He is not blind to it. And he's bringing judgment because of it. It says his wrath will burn. And God is using Jonah for just that message. God is using Jonah to cry out to Nineveh about their coming judgment, unless they repent, that is. Because God is gracious. God is more gracious than, if we were to be truthful, than we wish he would be sometimes. Because he is offering grace to everyone. And if you were to be truthful about yourself and your attitude towards things, you and I are very much like Jonah in certain regards, where there are certain people maybe, or certain things that we say, we don't want God to show grace and mercy. No, 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 no. What they did was so evil, God just needs to bring judgment. God says, I am bringing judgment, but I'm going to give them a chance to repent first, because I'm a loving God. I'm a gracious God. And despite how evil and immoral they are, I'm going to give them an option. So Jonah, you got to go give them that option. You got to go tell them to repent. God has given them a chance to repent. Listen, that's part of our job as believers. It's to cry out about the injustice and the immorality and the lawlessness and the demonic destructive behaviors that permeate our world and our states and our cities. It tells us in Ephesians 5, verses 11 to 13, that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. And with that comes the warning, the understanding, so that you understand that when you go, when you do this, when you call these things out, when you stand on God's word and stand firm on God's word and speak the truth of God's word, you need to understand that people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. They like to hide. So that's what Jesus warns about that in John chapter 3. Anyone who does these wicked things hates the light. They don't want to come to the light. But yet the light needs to be there. The light needs to expose it. The light needs to be there to point the way to Jesus, because Jesus' grace, the gift that comes through his death and his resurrection, is available to everyone, even to the most evil person. Right? There's a saying, and I don't remember the exact phraseology of the saying, but it has to do with Paul going into heaven. And it says, when Paul went into heaven, he was greeted by all those that he had slain. Right? In the name of God. Remember, before Paul became the Apostle Paul, Paul worked for the church. He was very zealous, and he was persecuting Christians and killing Christians. But Paul came to Christ, and when Paul went to heaven, those he had killed were waiting for him, not to rebuke him, but to welcome him into heaven. And that's the way God's grace works. That's the way his grace works. But understand, that doesn't make the job any less difficult for Jonah. Because if we're being truthful, this is a difficult job. Right? Jonah could be killed. So we don't need to pick on Jonah. Right? Or say, oh, Jonah's so weak in his faith. Because if you were in that same situation, you would have done probably the same exact thing as Jonah did, which is get up and go to Nineveh. Okay, I'm going the other way, right? I'm going to go find a ship, go in the opposite direction, and we're out of here, right? I've heard it described as this, right? A Jewish man in New York during World War II is told by God to go to Berlin and proclaim to Hitler, unless you repent of your sin, God's going to bring judgment upon you. And what does that Jewish man do? He gets on a boat, right? And he heads for San Francisco and then hops on another boat for Hong Kong and gets out of there. He's not going to go to Berlin and confront Hitler. It's the same idea of what Jonah is doing here. It's a difficult. I'm not convinced any of us would do it. And the more I look at the church today in its weak and woke state, I'm not sure the church could even muster up the strength to think about doing it. Right? And more than likely, what the church would do today, the majority of the church, is that they would affirm the Ninevites and then affirm the immorality and accept it and welcome it into the church. Oh, you're perfectly fine, you murderous, evil people. You don't need to change. Your sin is acceptable to God. I mean, who's crying out today? Who's the watchman on the wall? There is a cost to speaking out against sin and standing up for the righteousness of God. Jack Hibbs is crying out down in Chino Hills, California. You know, there's this bill in California. Now, we always mention what's happening in California because it doesn't take too long for that to come up the coast and be here in Washington State. And there's a bill coming up now. It's AB 495, and it's been described as the most devastating bill ever for parental rights in California. You should be paying attention to it. And what happens in California, like I said, moves on its way up here to Washington. It's a trafficking bill. It's a meat market bill, they call it. What I mean by that is it allows any stranger, right? When I say stranger, understand. Any non-related adult, neighbor, teacher, etc., stranger, to take custody of your child without your knowledge, without your consent, no background check, no court order, no parental signature, nothing. All they have to do is get one piece of paper claiming that whatever the pretense is for them to be able to take the child from you, and then this stranger can just take your child away from you. You won't even know the child's gone. They can take the child at school. They can take the child while they're out wandering around. Your child just will not come home. And it's legal. It'll be legal if that passes. It'll be legal in California for people to abduct your children. That's why they call it a trafficking bill. Who's crying out about these things? You need to be crying out about these things. You should be crying out about these things. Right? Don't just shrug your shoulders and continue to vote for the demons who perpetuate and push these harmful and horrific ideologies on our kids and our children. Stand against it. Stand against it. Cry out against it. But unfortunately, it would seem that too many people in the church today and too many churches are initially reacting just like Jonah, which is they rise, because notice he tells Jonah to arise to go to Nineveh, and Jonah arises. It's the only thing he did to obey God. He rose. And then he headed to Tarshish. He just took off and went a completely different direction. Right? Jonah heads down to Joppa, which, if you want to know where Joppa is, think Tel Aviv. That's the area where Joppa is. And he jumps on a boat to Tarshish. Where was Tarshish? Well, I can tell you where it wasn't. Right? It wasn't anywhere near Nineveh. That's, I can tell you that for sure. Right? Because you had to get on a boat to go to Tarshish. You had to sail across the sea away from Israel to get to Tarshish. Prophetically, Tarshish is mentioned in Ezekiel 38. It's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. If you look up Tarshish in different biblical commentaries, you're going to get different answers about the location. It seems to be about as elusive as Atlantis as far as trying to figure out where Tarshish is. Part of the reason is that the phrase ships of Tarshish is used biblically to just describe ships going on a long voyage without any context far as destination or anything like that. There's no reference to locality. They're just used to denote ships who are going on a long voyage. But understand the key phrase, long voyage, right? So when you're thinking about Tarshish, it's a long voyage. It's not a close voyage. It's not across the pond for him. He's not just sailing over to Crete. Right? Some people think Tarshish was in Crete, or some people think Tarshish is Tarsus in Turkey. That's too close. That's not a long voyage for him, for Jonah to go on. Some people say it's North Africa. Some people say it's Spain, right? That's a little bit better as far as locations, right? The first time Tarshish is mentioned in scripture, it states that King Solomon sent his ships there to trade. Second Chronicles chapter 9, for example, says that the king's ships went to Tarshish with servants of Haran. And once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bring gold, silver, ivory, apes and peacocks. Interesting items, right? And if you look through the Bible, Ezekiel 27 also says that the ships of Tarshish brought tin and lead. If you want to know where the ships of Tarshish are from, if you're trying to find a clue about where they are, first understand that they only came once every 3 years, which implies sort of that it's a long journey. They just can't come all the time. Matter of fact, maybe it took 3 years round trip for the ships to come. That's a long boat ride, right? But also look at what they brought. Apes and peacocks, tin and lead. Those things aren't found everywhere. You just can't hop over the grease and go pick yourself up a peacock, right? So, and tin and lead, tin wasn't found everywhere. It was a major commodity at the time. It was used a lot in the Middle East, but the major areas that tin was found in were China and Spain and, believe it or not, Cornwall and Britain, right? Young Lions of Tarshish, anyone? But really what's being said here is that Tarshish was just far away from Israel. Right, as far away as one could possibly go in the known world at that time. It was a long boat ride. It was at the ends of the earth. Rome was not at the ends of the earth. Turkey was not at the ends of the earth. Spain, North Africa, South America, all the way around to China or India, maybe. Those are long trips, right? But we can only speculate. The point is, of course, is that Tarshish was as far away as he could get from God because he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Instead of being obedient, he decided to do the opposite thing and be disobedient and run from God. He didn't necessarily go in the opposite direction. We often teach that he went in the exact opposite direction. Depends on how you look at a map. But he did the opposite, which was instead of being obedient, he was disobedient. He wanted to run from God, as if you could run from God. See, there's a couple things here. One, Jonah knew better. Jonah was a prophet of God. Jonah knew God's word. Jonah knew he couldn't run from God. Yet, that was Jonah's initial reaction. He ran from God, right? I mean, you can run. You can't hide, but you can run. Right? It tells us in Jeremiah 23:24, it says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Yes, he does. And no, you can't, right? You can't hide. Psalm 137, which is a psalm that Jonah would have known, says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Right, and he just goes on. He Jonah knows he can't run from God. It's a foolish, foolish thing to do. We're going to see how well Jonah knows God's word next chapter. But he willingly and disobediently exiled himself. Rather quick, as a matter of fact. Right? As soon as he got the message. Right? As soon as God said, Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh. He said, I'm getting up and going to Tarshish. And exiling yourself, just according to Jewish law, is disobedience in itself. If you willfully exile yourself from Israel, that's according to Jewish law, that's a really problematic thing to do. Just think about the Jews themselves being exiled by God and put in bondage for 70 years, as we went through in the book of Daniel. That was God. That's how God was bringing judgment upon them because of their sin. If you were exiling yourself out of Israel, you're doing some of this. You're doing somewhat the same thing. It was considered at best hazardous, and at worst it resulted in your death. It was a grave error on Jonah's part, but it was a sign of a spiritual state, at least at that moment in that time. His spiritual state was, run, right? I'm getting out of here. I am not going to Nineveh. But another thing you should pay attention to, at least that we see here in these first three verses, because we've only gone through three verses, is that when you're running from God, the only direction that you're going is down. Because that's what it tells us. It says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and then he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into the ship. The only direction you're going is down if you're running from the Lord. It was a sign of his spiritual state. Jonah might have thought that everything was going rather smoothly for him at the time. Right? Up to this point. I mean, not too longer later, as we'll see next week, Jonah's asleep in the hold of the ship, which means Jonah is not bothered at all by his actions or what he's done. He's so seemingly assured and all right with what he's done. He's asleep. He's asleep in the hold of the ship. There's a storm raging on outside, mind you, and they're throwing stuff overboard up top, trying to keep the ship afloat, and Jonah's asleep. Just very interesting when you compare it to Jesus sleeping on the ship when in the storm with the disciples, but we want to go into that this week. Listen, there's another thing you should understand here, which is not every open door is a door that's been opened by God. Okay? Jonah might have been doing that whole thing. All right. I have a choice. I have a right to make a choice here. And he does. Everyone has a right to make a choice. And I choose not to go to Nineveh. And I know the Lord's going to honor my choice, so we'll see if we have what kind of open doors and closed doors I get as I run down to Joppa and look for a ship to Tarshish so that I can sail as far away as possible. And he gets down there, and they're like, hey, we have a ship going to Tarshish. Whoa, look, there's a ship going to Tarshish. This is great. Open door. Do you have a seat left on the ship? We have one left. Perfect. Paying my ticket. Open door. This is great. Look at all these open doors for me. This is fantastic. The Lord must be blessing my steps as I run from what he's asked me to do. The Lord's blessing my disobedience. This is great. Right? No. Not every open door is an open door from God. Listen, Satan is watching what God is doing in your life, and he's seen what God has asked you to do, and Satan has got you a way out, and he's opened those doors for you just as much. You want to back away from what God's asked you to do? I open that door so you can back out of it. It's not from God. God's not blessing Jonah's disobedience here. Not every open door is an open door by God. You've got to be able to discern what are the proper steps to take. But Jonah's not taking time to do any of that. He's quite at peace in his decision. Doesn't seem troubled by it at all. But it's a false peace. Because the further we distance ourselves from the will of God, the more our senses get dulled by the world and by the sins of the world. And pretty soon we're not even hearing what God's trying to tell us. Because we're not trying to determine our steps through his word. Jonah hadn't gone that far at all, and he was already asleep. He's like, all right, this is perfect. Right? He's become deaf to the still small voice of God. Right? He's probably thinking, well, God hasn't stopped me. Right? I found a boat going as far away as possible. I bought a ticket. Free breakfast is included. This is all great. I'm going to have a great time. I mean, Jonah had the right to disobey God. He had the right to do that. He had the right to turn and run. He had the right to do all kinds of things. But just because he had the right to do it doesn't make it a good choice or even the correct choice. This was not Jonah operating in the spirit. This was Jonah operating in the flesh. His flesh said, turn and run the other way. Tell God no. Not today. Find somebody else, God. I'm out of here. Right? What did Jonah do? He acted on impulse. Jonah acted on impulse. He didn't act on prayer or obedience to God. His reaction was immediate. He wasted no time, yet his actions were wrong. He was acting just entirely on impulse. There's a quote by Spurgeon that says, the Lord told me this or that. This is dangerous even when it doesn't seem so immediately. What have you to do with the devices and desires of your own hearts? Are these to be a law to you? I pray you be not among the foolish ones who will be carried about with every wind of fancy and perversity. To the law and to the testimony should be your cry, and you may not appeal to inward movements or impulses. What Spurgeon is saying is I pity anyone who just goes off on emotion and impulses. Did you not bring this to God? Did you not pray on this? You're just following your heart? But yet your heart, the Bible tells you to be, you know, leery of. It's carried away by emotions too often. Instead, what we are to do is we are to attain the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it tells us in Ephesians, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And interesting, to and fro by the waves, because that's what's going to happen to Jonah, literally. It's acting without thinking. It's responding without praying first. Your impulses may be brave. They may be courageous. But yet, they're still foolish if they're going against God's will. Right? You may have the freedom to make them. That doesn't mean you should make them. It doesn't mean it's the right decision. Right? It tells us in Proverbs 14, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. Right? It tells us in Proverbs 25 that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This is about self-control is what it's about. Not acting hastily, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we can better manage our impulses because our impulses can lead to really bad decisions. Right? I mean, we understand this, right? I mean, when you're feeling bad and you're having a terrible day or something happened to you, sometimes what's our response to that? Oh, let's go shopping. I'm gonna go cure my ails by going on a shopping spree. Right? It's an impulse. It's how we react to things sometimes, right? It's like, I will feel better if I go buy a gallon of ice cream. I will feel better if I go buy myself a new car or if I go, you know, whatever. But acting on our impulses can lead to really bad decisions. I mean, think about it. Cain, out of anger, murdered his brother. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew due to a rash decision. Even Peter denied Jesus 3 times out of fear. These are all actions that are done impulsively without really thinking. Jesus had already told Peter he was going to do that. Peter was like, no way. And then Peter did it. Because at the moment, what took over? His impulses, right? He wasn't thinking. He didn't think, wait a minute, Jesus told me. He just reacted. Well, what did Jonah do? He fled, right? Foolishly to the ends of the earth, or so he hoped, right? Proverbs 15, verse 28 tells us that the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. That should be what we do. When God's will is brought upon us, when we see God's will for our life, and if it's something in the sense that scares us, like, I don't know if I really want to do that. The heart of a righteous man ponders how to answer. He thinks about it. He brings it up before God. He prays on it. What should be my response to this? What do you really want me to do this? Should I really go? Is this really an open door for us? Is this the direction we're really supposed to be going? Right? It's all about wisdom and self-control. Wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, which comes from a renewing of your mind, right? Wisdom that comes from the Word of God. When faced with tough decisions, you need to be guided by the Word of God through prayer, not just your feelings and your impulses, right? Rash decisions affect not only you, but those with you as well. We're going to see that next Sunday as we continue on just in chapter one, how those Jonah's rash decisions affected the sailors and the boat that he was on. We just went on a road trip. We just traveled 4,000 miles, roughly, right? Went through 11 different states, 2 days in South Dakota, 3 days in Amarillo, Texas. The rest of the time we were driving, right? It wouldn't have really been a lot of fun for my family if how I decided to do things was just based on rash decisions and impulses, right? Well, I think we're going to head that way. Oh, hey, look at that sign. It says world's largest hairball. Let's go see it, right? Right, you have these choices you make. It wouldn't necessarily have been a lot of fun if I didn't have something planned out or a route planned out or things planned out. If I just was being impulsive, everyone get in the car. We're going for a drive today. I think we're going to head east. Right, you never know what you're going to run into. Right, we had the routes planned out there and back at least. And on the way down, I had all the hotels pre-booked. Right, we had maps and an itinerary. We, for the most part, stuck to it. Right, but had I been driving based purely on my emotions of the day, which weren't always bright and cheery, right? Or the stress from the road construction. Every road between here and Texas is under construction. Or the stress that came, the kind of, you know, fearful fascination that comes from skirting a lightning storm. As you're watching it, as you're driving, Colorado, was it not where we ran into those lightning storms? You're driving and you're looking over here and it's like lightning coming down, and you see it, and you're like, that's like over to, okay, that's our left, or which way are we going, right? And as the first time we ran into it, we were skirting it the entire way. We never turned into it, but when we came home, and it's funny how those lightning storms never moved. They were still there when we got back. We went down, spent 3 days in Amarillo, drove back through Colorado. Lightning storms were still there. They never moved. I don't know what's going on in that mountain range, but I don't want to live over there. But when we came back, we had to drive through it. We no longer skirted it. If my driving had been based purely on emotions or impulses, that could have turned out different, right? Who knows where we would be, right? We may have never left for the trip to begin with. We might have come home way earlier than we did, right? We might still be driving lost somewhere, not knowing where we are. Ooh, I would have possibly left my kids behind in Colorado, right? We may still be at Bucky's. We just may be camping there because that's how much we like Bucky's, right? But that's not a great way to operate. It's not a great way to operate. You can't operate based off those impulses and rash decisions and stuff like that. You have to lay it out before the Lord, right? So where's this decision going to take Jonah? Well, nowhere good, that's for sure. Right? God was about to discipline Jonah for this, and you'll find that out. Come back next Sunday. But here's the thing. This is what we're going to end with. You can't go anywhere to flee from God. Right? He is everywhere. He sees everything. You can't hide from God. But encouragement, you can hide in God. Right, God is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble, as it tells us in Psalm 46. We find security and refuge in God, in Jesus. It's not about running, right, because of fear or whatever causes you to run. When God's will for your life interrupts your life in a way that you weren't expecting or in some way that maybe you're scared of, you aren't to run from it. You're to run to it. Run to God. God, I don't understand this. God, this really scares me. God, are you sure that I'm the right person to do this? You sure you want me to go to Nineveh? Because we all have those moments and all those times in our lives where God has asked us to do something which is very similar to what God has asked Jonah to do here. It may not be on the same level. Your life may not be threatened in the same way as Jonah's is actually physically threatened by going to Nineveh. But he's asked you to do something that's out of your comfort zone. Something you don't necessarily want to do. You want me to share the gospel with who? I don't know, right? Are you sure they deserve it? That's like Jonah is saying, right? Are you sure you want to offer them forgiveness? If I go over there and offer them to repent and they do, are you going to actually forgive them? These are the Ninevites. They're terrible people. They don't deserve your grace. And God's like, no, they actually do deserve my grace. See, we find our security and our refuge in God, in Jesus. It's not about running because of fear or whatever. It's about seeking comfort and strength and guidance from the only one who can truly provide it, which is God. So why run from that? Right? If you have your questions, if you have your doubts, if you need an answer, if you're not sure about what to do or what step to take or where to go or whether or not that's an open door from God or it isn't an open door from God, who are you going to seek that answer from? You're going to seek it from God. Why run from God? It's about trusting God during those times in which you want to flee. This August is the 10-year anniversary of our church. Right when we started a Bible study, first we were just meeting out by Starbucks. We started a Bible study. When God gave me the passage about going out into deeper waters to go plant a church, in a sense, when God first gave me that message, way before that, back when we were still with a different church, my response was pretty much like Jonah. What? No. Are you crazy? Are you speaking to someone behind me? Right? That's not for me. That's nuts. I'm going to do something else. I'm not doing that. That's nuts. But it's about trusting God during those times in which you want to flee. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. But yet it's during those times that your impulse and your rash decisions tell you what? They tell you to run. They tell you to flee. They tell you to get out of there. That's not safe. Don't do that. But when your impulse is to run, instead, stand your ground and seek the Lord first. Don't run from him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that comes from it and the encouragement that we're going to get from this book, from the book of Jonah. So I pray, Lord, you just continue to speak this into our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we'll just continue to be built up in your word and built up in such a strong way that we can stand firm in those things, that we can cry out against the lawlessness and the evil that we see and not be afraid to do so because our comfort and our strength and our shelter comes from you. And we're not going to run from your will in our lives, Lord. We're going to run towards it. So I thank you for that. And I thank you for the strength of your word and the promise and the blessings that come from your word. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.